Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
And as we come to God's Word this morning, I want to begin by simply asking a question. What kind of business is God in? What kind of business does God run? We have a desk in our home which is currently covered by a pile of books and papers and magazines. It's an old roll-top desk which has seen better days. The roll-top doesn't roll anymore. The drawers are very hard to pull out and put back. The desk itself is scratched and chipped. And so we can do one of three things with this bit of furniture. We can reject it. We can put it out on the nature strip and hope that somebody will come along and take it off our hands. Or we can keep it just as it is and use it as something upon which we can put our books and papers and magazines and so forth. Or we can have it restored. We can have it brought back to what we hope would be something like its original beauty and thus functionality. And this really is our desire. It's our intent. Because this desk is special to us. It was a gift to Christine's great uncle, Jabez Wiltshire, a good and a godly Church of Christ pastor. There's a metal plate on the desk, and on that is written, "Presented to Mr. Jabez Wiltshire by the Federal Foreign Missions Executive Committee of Churches of Christ in Australia as a memento of efficient service faithfully rendered, dated Adelaide, 28th of May, 1920. That's almost 100 years of age. And so our desire arises from the fact that we want it restored because we want to bring it back to its original beauty, because it belongs to the family. It's something that we should have pride in and be proud of and delight in, that this is part of our family's belongings. And this is the business that God is in. He is in the restoring business. Because what does David say to us in the 23rd Psalm? And I'm going back this morning to this portion that we've been looking at for the past few weeks together. Psalm 23 and verse 3. David makes this declaration. He brings out this word of confession. He restores my soul. And what is meant? What's the picture being conveyed to us by this word restore? Well, literally, it means he brings me back. He brings me back. You see, when a sheep is lost, the shepherd is obligated, is obliged to go after it and to find it and to bring it back. An older translation put it this way: he brings me from the wrong path to the right path. And then Henry William Baker, in his lovely hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," he expresses the literal truth of this term and of this verse. as he writes the words, "Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently led, and home rejoicing brought me." He restores my soul, literally, he brings me back again. To put it in theological language, the action of the shepherd of seeking and finding the sheep causes the sheep to repent, to return, to go back. This is what the term signifies theologically, to repent. And therefore, to put this phrase, to put this word, these words of David in the historical context, we're listening to the voice of experience. Because this truth that is recorded in this third verse, this truth was very real to David. He restores my soul. And behind those words lay guilt and shame. The events recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and before that chapter 11. The scene from the rooftop. The lust of Bathsheba. The life of Uriah. That terrible moment that gave rise to adultery and murder. That devastating desire that arose in the heart of David. David, the one God had chosen. David, the man after God's own heart. But this desire arose in his heart and drove him to sacrifice every consideration of honor and of loyalty and of purity and of decency and integrity and laid it all out on the altar of passion. And yet the Lord was his shepherd. And as the shepherd, he went after David to bring him back. Nathan the prophet is sent, and the word comes to David as a sharp two-edged sword. Thou art the man. And David is crushed, and David cries out. Listen to his words. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit. The words of confession by David recorded in that 51st Psalm. Did the shepherd reclaim his sheep? Did the shepherd go out and bring him back? Oh, says David, he restores my soul. And this morning, therefore, I want you to consider with me and to realize something of the state of fallenness that still mars us, to recognize something of the foolishness that belongs to sheep, and come to rely on the faithfulness of the shepherd. Realize the state of our fallenness. And by this heading, I'm appealing for the needs that we have to be radically honest this morning before God. To own the fact that, like David, We too have wandered astray. Oh, maybe not to the same degree, we might argue, not to the same way in the sense of adultery or murder, but other enticements, other attractions, other engagements have at times captivated our hearts and drawn us away from our full-hearted devotion to our Savior. To quote the old Puritan John Flavel, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And I would say to you that if you haven't experienced something of this being drawn away and wandering away, you won't be on the pilgrim pathway until you realize something of your bias to sin, of our propensity to unrighteousness and to ungodliness, and that we do, even as the Lord's sheep, wander astray. So that the hymn of Robert Robinson becomes very real to us and applicable to us, and it becomes the cry of our souls, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, take my heart, take and seal it for your courts above. You see, have we ever stopped to think about our wandering? Have we ever stopped to think about the fickleness of our hearts? Have we ever stopped to think about the ease with which we sin, where we show our fallenness and reveal our foolishness? You see, remember what our initial response was to our shepherd. When he called us, he hid nothing from us. He made it clear to us what was going to be involved in following him. He told us what to expect. He said, "Except you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." And we heard those words, and we believed those words, and we stuck up our hands and we say, "Yea, Lord, I'm for you. I'm going to follow you, even though it means taking up my cross." But now, when we wander, when we do not follow, when we do not obey, surely our sin is an act of betrayal. That we're going against His words and we're going against our words. That in wandering from our shepherd, even though we set it out so clearly what were the terms of following Him, not to do so is spiritual adultery and the breaking of our covenant. And then remember, what is our relationship with the shepherd? It is both personal and powerful. For who is this shepherd? He is the Lord God Almighty. He is, as we said at the beginning of the series, He is the great I Am. He is our Maker. He is our Monarch. He is our Sovereign Saving God. And who are we? What are we? We're His sheep. We have been purchased with the blood of His Son. We are not our own. He has bought us. He has sought us. And so we confess so easily and so readily, "The Lord is my shepherd." And yet so freely and so willingly and so wantonly, we wander off onto the wrong path. And by so doing, we reveal our rebellious natures and our stubborn wills and our depraved desires and the hypocrisy of our hearts. We profess one thing, beloved, but we portray another. And so remember what our resources are from the shepherd. What did David say up to this point in the psalm? He says, "Oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. Oh, he gives to me everything that I need so that I confess I shall not want." But our problem, beloved, is this. We do not want what he wants for us. Like the children of Israel, we crave the things of Egypt. We are still enticed by this world. And therefore, it's not strange that when we come to our New Testament, we hear the words of the Apostle John. I'm turning to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 17. What does John say to the saints here? "Do not love the world." You see, sheep and saints haven't changed through the ages. This is where we are. This is his word to us. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Beloved, David shut his eyes and he closed his mind to the riches that were his. He closed his mind to his initial response to the shepherd. He closed his mind to that relationship that he had with the shepherd. He closed his mind to his resources that were his from the shepherd, and in a moment he forgot God's word, he forgot God's way, and he forgot God's wealth, and so blinded by the passion of pleasure, he wandered astray, and so do we. And so do we. And so the question I have to ask myself is this: why am I so foolish to leave the God I love? Why am I so fickle and so prone to wander? Think about the sheep and its foolishness. A foolishness that arises from one thing: ignorance. Ignorance of self. Listen, we all think we're better than we are. You can be listening to this message this morning and say, "Yeah, but that's not me. I'm not like that kind of person." Don't you believe it, my friend. Don't trust yourself. You're not that good, and you're not that strong, and you're not that spiritual. Self-confidence and pride dwell deeply in our hearts, and a Pharisee lives within each one of us. You think of Peter, the other disciples. Matthew chapter 26, near the close of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26, and listen to the words from verse 31 onward. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And they believed it. They believed they had that capacity and that strength and fortitude to be faithful. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, says, let anyone who thinks he is able to stand, take heed, lest he fall. Beloved, the one antidote for straying is this: know yourself and realize the truth of the statement of Jeremiah that our hearts are deceitful above all things and they are desperately wicked. You see, but for God's daily grace, but for God's restraining grace, our default setting is to wander and to go astray. The fact is, we all face the same foe, and we are all in the same fight, but we're not all the same. Some of us are introverts. Others of us are extroverts. Our temperaments vary. Our nationalities differ. Our backgrounds, our cultures are not the same. And all these have an impact on who we are. And so we have to take all these things into consideration and to learn what is it that attracts us. What is it that is a danger to us? You see, what is it that turns you on? Because what turns you on may not be what turns me on. What is it that entices you? What is it that attracts you? What is it that appeals to you? It may not be the same with me. Is it power? Is it possessions? Is it passion? Is it pornography? Is it politics? What is it, my friends, that is a danger to you? Do you know yourself well enough to know what is going to set your heart aflame? Do you know what it is that is going to try and drag you away and cause you to wander? Do you know yourself that well? And don't miss this. Know yourself physically. That may not sound very spiritual, but listen, we're not machines. We're people. And we're people with bodies, and the physical matters. You can't separate the spiritual from the physical. Tiredness, strain, stress, anxiety, illness can all create a climate whereby we find our hearts wandering away. And I think that's one of the great lessons that we learn, is it not, from the prophet Elijah, after he had that great victory over the prophets of Baal, and yet a slip of a girl scares the daylights out of him and he runs away. And what does God deal with him? He gives him a time of rest and he feeds him. Quietness, rest, before he goes on his journey. The Lord knew the physical was important. He was stressed out, he was fearful, he was suicidal, and the Lord knew he needed physical rest and physical food. All I'm asking is this: how well do you know yourself? Can you read the warnings that come to you? Ignorance of self, ignorance of Satan. How does Satan seek to lead us astray? Temptation. I want to give you four elements concerning temptation. If you've got an outline, you'll see them there. But noting, of course, that to be tempted is not sin. It's when you fall into temptation that you sin. Martin Luther had painted a glorious picture. He said, you can't stop the birds flying over your hair or over your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. You can't help maybe opening that magazine and seeing a picture that you shouldn't look at. You can't help turning the television on and seeing something you shouldn't. You can't help doing these things, but you can help keeping that page open or watching that scene. You can't stop the birds flying over your hair, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. So how does Satan tempt us? What should we learn? Recognize, number one, its persistence. The persistence of temptation. Even our Lord was tempted. There's a quote in Luke 4, verse 13. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, and when he finished, he left him for another time. Another time. Indwelling sin has no greater friend than complacency and self-confidence. Temptation persists. Number two, recognize its power. The power of temptation rests in its subtlety. Temptation is never obvious. You know, do you really think that David would have acted as he did if he had stopped to consider the consequences? Of course not. Temptation provides us with reasons to do what normally we wouldn't do. We wouldn't dream of doing, but it's subtle. It'll give you a reason for doing something you ought not to do. Thirdly, recognize its pleasure. Satan rarely, if ever, tempts you to do something that you don't want to do. No. Something desirable is offered to us. Something we're told which will benefit us, something which will be enjoyable to us, something which will be a delight and a pleasure and satisfy our passion. Satan knows us, and he knows you, and he knows exactly what buttons to press in you to get you to do what you'd never dream of doing with your own mindset. He knows how to attract us. He knows how to get our attention. He knows us. And fourthly, recognize its penalty. You know the old saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And so it is here. Temptation reveals happiness, pleasure, satisfaction. But in reality, it reaps shame and hurt and grief and loss and sadness and division and despair, because the far-off fields are never greener. Satan is not seeking our delight. He's only seeking our demise. He's not interested in making you happy. He just wants to hurt you. And my friend, Psalm 23, verse 3, He restores my soul, is such an important text. There's such important truths here that God Himself has given us a sermon on them. In fact, He's written a book basically expounding Psalm 23 and verse 3, and that book is the book of Hosea. I won't take time to walk you through it, but the book of Hosea is all about sheep wandering and the shepherd bringing it back. Sheep who'd gone astray. And yet the key word in the book of Hosea is that word chesed. It's a mysterious word. We don't quite fully understand its meaning, but it's translated as steadfast love, as loyal love, as covenant love. In other words, it's a word which is rich in hope. And therefore, for us this morning, my third and my last heading is this: the shepherd in his faithfulness. Because though we are prone to wander and to go astray so frequently, nevertheless, faithfully, David says, He restores my soul. Because you see, the shepherd is faithful to his work. He finds his sheep and he brings them all the way home to the Father's house. You do get to verse 6 of Psalm 23, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The good shepherd does come to seek and to save to the uttermost, because the shepherd's work at Calvary guarantees that passage. It guarantees that not one of his sheep will be lost. He gives eternal life to all that the Father gives him, and his work which he accomplished at Calvary is perfect. And so it is that the apostle in Philippians 1:6 says what? That he who's begun a good work in you, he will continue it, he will complete it, he will bring it to fruition at the day of Christ Jesus. He is faithful to his work. He will get us home before the dark, even though we wander so frequently. Faithful to his work, faithful to his word. John chapter 10, again that shepherd chapter in the New Testament. John chapter 10 and verse 27. What does he say? My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You go on a few pages in John's Gospel, and you come to that wonderful, comforting chapter of chapter 14. And what are the words here? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has given us, the shepherd has given us his word. He has stated his promises to us that we will never perish. Prone to wander? Oh, yes. But he restores. He brings us back. And he'll bring us safe home. Faithful to his work, faithful to his word, faithful to his will. Because what is God's will for us? Oh, you find it set out so clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification. What does that look like? Does it mean that we're to become better people with each passing day? More like Jesus? More godly, more gracious, more loving, more humble, more in step with God's Spirit? Yes, indeed. But here's my point. How does God do that? How does God sanctify us? By allowing us to stray. Sheep wander freely and yet sovereignly. God sanctifies his people by allowing his people to see and to feel more of their sin. There is the grace of falling. For God fashions us by allowing us to fall and to fail and to stumble again and again, because sanctification, like salvation, is entirely a sovereign working of our God. That God, without being the author of sin and without being responsible for our sin, nevertheless uses our sin in order to sanctify us. Sin is still under the sovereignty of our God. Because, I wonder, have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it when God saves us, why does he not then take us straight home to glory? Why do we have to battle with our sin? Why do we have to face temptation? Why do we stumble and fall? Because these are the very means that God uses in our sanctification to cause us to be more of the people he wants us to be. We are allowed by God to fall flat on our faces when we make a mess of things. Do we feel that we're getting any better? Listen, I'll tell you what sanctification is. Sanctification is God making us better by making us feel worse. He makes us better by showing us the truth about ourselves. Doesn't God want a victorious, triumphant believer? What are the signs of sanctification? Psalm 51 and verse 7. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And if you go over to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Beloved, these are the attributes God loves. And sanctification is the process whereby the shepherd allows us to wander off, so that then we come to that point when realizing how terrible our sin is and where we're at, so that we cry for pardon, we seek forgiveness, and we come with brokenness, sensing our lostness. And the shepherd graciously takes us up and brings us back again until next time. God's way of making us better is by making us feel worse. It is by breaking us. It is by allowing us to see and to sense and experience our own sinfulness and creating within us an ever deepening sense of weakness and dependency and the sense and the recognition of our powerlessness to stand alone. Beloved, the steps to the Father's house are downward. And the sign of sanctification is the cry, O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. But the assurance of sanctification is this: he does restore my soul. He does rescue me. He does return to me. He does revive me. Again and again and again and again and again, the shepherd goes out and brings his sheep back again, because he is taking us home to glory. As the old hymn writer put it, those who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Beloved, it's the one who needs restoring and is aware of his need of being restored who confesses, the Lord is my shepherd. For by faith we believe that not even our direst failures and our utmost uselessness can unpick that relationship that we enjoy. We are not saved by our success or dismissed by our failure. And our shepherd is neither dependent upon our competence or derailed by our incompetence. He is sovereign in the accomplishment of his own will. He will deal with us, and he will humble us, and he will break us. And then he will deliver us again and again, for he will not give up on us. He is taking us home. And beloved, our Father in heaven will not welcome us to his house because we've been good. The Father will not welcome us to his house because we've been good, because none of us are good, let's be honest. The Father will not welcome us to his house because we have been good. He will welcome us because our shepherd died for us. Christ alone is our shepherd, our Savior, our sanctification, our all in all. Let us pray.